It's an honor and a joy and a privilege to once again ask you to reach for your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. We're now in our fourth week in this fourth and final chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we have spent time in verse 2. We've spent time all the way to verse 5, and we're going to look at, if you see there, we spent time on prayer. Verse 2, Paul says of chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so in those prayers that we pray to God to give us an opportunity to share the word, to speak the mystery of Christ. And you can see that in verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. And in that speaking, that we just ask God to give us an opportunity for in our prayers, we want to speak clearly. We want to speak right. We want to speak in the right way. And Paul prays for that, and he wants us to pray for that as well. And you can see that in verse 4. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then last week, we spent time in, all of our time in verse 5. And verse 5 says this, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So you see those two words there, toward outsiders. Outsiders meaning those outside the faith, those that are not insiders, those that are unbelievers. Spiritually lost. So Paul is talking about evangelism. Evangelism here. He's talking about our witness to the world. Paul instructs the church to discipline themselves in their prayers, discipline themselves in how they are to conduct themselves, how are they to walk in wisdom toward the outsiders, so that outsiders may be brought in. And I said last Lord's Day that the definition of evangelism is you're merely teaching, sharing, preaching the gospel with a desire in your heart for someone to come to faith. And it starts with a desire. That's where that you don't do anything you don't want to do, so it just comes out of you because that's your desire. You want to see people come to faith. So we first see that we are to conduct ourselves in wisdom. We spent time in talking about wisdom and how wisdom is kind of an odd word there. You might put other things in that place, but Paul uses that word wisdom, and so we thought, since it is a little bit different to say it like that, what does he mean there by wisdom? So we defined wisdom this way last week. Wisdom is having biblical truth that is used by the Holy Spirit, which enables you then, once you have that, you have biblical truth, you have the Holy Spirit, that's going to enable you now to speak. And you're going to speak and give biblical truth in situations. You're going to let the Word of God bear on things. And so you're going to speak in situations for God's glory. But not only that, but for the good of others. So the world, the outsiders, they do not have wisdom. They still eat from the forbidden fruit in the garden. That worldly wisdom, that's what they take in. That's what they consume. Because Adam and Eve, they listened to a different voice that day in the garden. It was only God's voice they ever heard. That was it. And then all of a sudden, here comes Satan's voice. That not only did they listen to it, though, they obeyed Satan's voice, and the world has never been the same since. She saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 says. So she sought out Satan's wisdom. She sought that out, and the world has been trapped. You have been trapped. We've been trapped in that wisdom of Satan ever since. So as we walk in wisdom, now that we are believers, that God has saved us, we are to conduct ourselves in wisdom. We see that we are different than the world. Because we see worldly wisdom, we saw that last week. We dance now to a different beat. The drum beat of the world is self-sufficiency, independence, autonomy, self-worship, deception. The list goes on. That's worldly wisdom. The wisdom from God that we are to walk in is the exact opposite of that. We are designed that way. We are designed to be dependent on Him. We are designed to worship Him, which is, of course, the opposite of the world. So when we are independent, when we want to worship another God or don't want to worship God at all, then we see there, we're not thinking clearly, we don't reason clearly, we don't see clearly or hear, our senses are fallen. We're totally depraved, as the church has held for many years. So we want to evangelize the outsider by revealing what wisdom looks like. And it looks like the gospel. It looks like Christ. We are to live gospel-adorned lives. And then we ended last week with time. At the end of verse 5 there, we prayed for an opportunity. God gave us the opportunity, and we want to take advantage of it. We want to buy it all up. So we want to make the most of the opportunity. And now, we find ourselves at verse 6, which is still carrying this evangelistic theme with it. Paul says there in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So we're still in the context of sanctification. That started in chapter 3 of Colossians, and now we're being exhorted to witness. That's the theme still going on, to evangelize. We are being told to share the gospel with outsiders, to speak the gospel to the outsider. And we'll bring this little four-week evangelism series now to an end today as we spend more time on this amazing privilege, amazing task. It's a task unfinished, and it's an opportunity for us to share our faith in love with the desire, again, the desire to see an outsider come to faith. So a couple of things jump out there in verse 6. I see action. There's action here. There's action on our part. There's action on your part. And you can see that there's this word speak. You have to speak. Well, what type of speech are we to have? And that's our first point this morning, is gracious speech. Gracious speech. But not only gracious speech, you are to have salty speech, which would be point number 2. Salty speech. So this prayer is for Paul. This prayer is for us, for all believers, to realize that we must move from prayer, what we were doing in verse 2, but that prayer then springs us in to action, because we asked for action. We asked for opportunities from God. And so last week I talked about speaking the gospel to people and not letting the opportunity go by. So now, how do you say what you say? That's what we're getting at today. How do you say what you say? Let your speech always be with grace. So what does Paul mean there with point number 1, gracious speech? Well, if you're looking for me to give you a formulaic three-question, three-answer, whatever order of a certain way you're supposed to talk with people, some formulaic way, you're not going to hear that this morning. Because evangelism is not necessarily that. Evangelism is everyday life, everyday speak. It's what we do every day, living and talking with one another. So Paul doesn't give us 3 bullet points here of a perfect presentation. We don't see that laid out here. You won't see that really anywhere in Scripture. No, he says, let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. So a couple things to notice. You see the word speech, you see the word always, and you see the word grace. So let's take speech first. It seems rather obvious, and I've hit on this the last couple weeks, but to capitalize on gospel opportunities, you have to speak words. It takes words. We have to open our mouths and we have to speak. Because how will they know, the outsider you're talking to, how will they know that they are dreadful sinners? How will they know that you are a sinner? How will they know that they have that there's a holy God, that he's a jealous God, that he only wants their worship? If you don't tell them that, if you don't speak, how will they hear the bad news of the good news if you don't tell them? And that Jesus Christ has come down to this earth and taken on all sin, who was counted as a curse for us so that we would not be counted as a curse, that he took on our sin so we wouldn't be judged for it, that he took on God, his Father's wrath, so you wouldn't have to bear that wrath. He took on the penalty that was due your sin. How will they know any of that if you don't speak? You have to use words. And then how will they know also that they are to put their trust and their faith and repent of their sins to then receive the mercy and the grace of God, of this God who will forgive them of every one of their sins, past, present, and future? We have to proclaim that message. They do not know that by default. You have to tell them that. Because think about this. Has anyone ever believed in the promise? So thinking of Old Testament saints, they believed in the promise to come. Now us, New Testament, we believe in the promise that has come, Jesus Christ. Has anyone believed in the promise or anyone ever believed in the gospel that didn't hear words that went with it? No, I don't think so. The answer is no. There's no one in heaven right now that didn't read or hear words that then informed them of, and then God wrote on the back of those words to save them. It takes words. Open your mouth and speak, Paul says. Now, let's take this word always. Always. This one gets us all, right? Why did Paul have to use that word here? The word always. I mean, it would have been better if he said, you know, when you share your faith or when you're trying to act like you're doing your best behavior, then speak graciously. Why did he use the word always? That means always, all the time. Not when you only share your faith or when you're trying to act right. Always speak with grace, Paul says. It's always with grace. Pastor David Strand says, saying bless her heart doesn't make it gracious after you stuck the knife in and twisted it a few times. It doesn't work like that. End quote. So our tongues and our speech will always be a challenge for us. This is something you have to be aware of. You have to be conscious of that. That your tongue is very, very hard to conquer. The way you speak when you don't think anybody can hear you is who you really are. That's what you really speak like when no one's around to hear you speak or you think. That is who you are. Because out of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. It's just so easy to just speak without thinking. Just words just come out of my mouth and I didn't even think about what I was getting ready to say. They just come out and my mind didn't have time to process them. I wasn't able to filter them or scale them back any. It just came out. Just talk, talk, talk. Because the flesh wants to rebel. The flesh wants to hear. The world needs to hear the flesh is what the flesh thinks. You need to speak your mind. You need to speak. Well, you have to filter that. You have to do it graciously, Paul says here. Because the flesh wants to be heard. And self-control has to come in and has to regulate that. Has to regulate that. Grace has to be applied to those words that are getting ready to come out of your mouth. You have to apply grace to them. But how easy is it, again, to just talk and talk and talk? And then someone's name comes up in conversation. So you're talking with somebody and somebody's name pops up in the conversation. And after the conversation's over, if you do any reflecting on that conversation at all, you notice that you think worse about the person that popped up in the conversation than you did before the conversation started. Why? How does that happen? So instead of thinking better of the person that came up in conversation with you and someone else, you end up walking away thinking worse of them. That's not gracious talk. You actually think worse of them. Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India, she writes, "Let nothing be said about anyone unless it passes through the three sieves." So here's three sieves. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? And if you forgot what a sieve was or don't know, a sieve is normally used for rock or sand. And so you have these different filters. And so you put rock on it and the top layer has these big holes in it. It collects some rock. And as it goes to the next sieve, the filter gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And at the very bottom is normally just dust. Dust made it all the way through. And at the top, of course, are the bigger rocks. And so you have to have these filters, these sieves in place for your tongue when you go to speak. And so what I'm about to say, is it true? That's sieve number one. Hopefully we can all agree that that's a very good sieve that you need to run your words through. They have to be true. We don't lie. If we lie, we just show our father Satan. So we don't lie. It has to run through the filter of truth. But after it passes through that filter, the next filter or sieve, you could say, would be, is it kind? Is what I'm about to say kind? And I don't mean kind as like some passive, just easygoing. Now, I'm not talking like that because you can rebuke kindly. You can talk to people that are trapped in sin and call them to repentance in a kind way. So I'm not saying be kind as in you can't ever confront anybody or there's no confrontation. I'm not talking like that. Kind is when you do confront or when you do call someone to repentance, you do it in a kind way. So kind can be, I don't want you to think that it's some passive, easygoing way. So if it passes through the truth filter, passes through the kind filter, once you get those two taken care of, then is what I'm about to say necessary? Is it even necessary? Will it lift others up? Will it be God glorifying? Will it be gracious? Will it be gracious? Will what I'm about to say even be necessary? And Paul tells us this in another letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So again, always speak with grace. So in whatever circumstance that God has you in, has us in, instead of using words that will cloud up the gospel or obscure the gospel, won't we use words that will make the gospel clear, that we can, again, in verse 4, say it rightly? So let your speech always be with grace. Pray to God that in your heart, that when the words come out of your heart, they are gracious words, that they would match up. Then we see there in verse 6 what he says, what Paul says next, as though seasoned with salt. So what does he mean there? That's point number 2, salty speech. What is he talking about there? Well, our speech is not only to be gracious, or I should say not always, it's always to be gracious, but that graciousness has an effect to it. So when it's not just gracious for gracious sake, it's going to have an effect. And its effect is the effect of salt. So to understand this, we have to understand a little bit of what salt is, what salt does. Well, number one, salt stings when you put it on a wound. Salt stings when you put it on a wound. Salt also prevents corruption. It preserves. It has a preservation factor to it. Salt, number 3, adds flavor. It adds flavor to food. Something is giving an appetizing flavor when salt hits it. It just pulls out more flavor from it. It's a word that involves action. Again, action. So with those uses of salt, how does that relate to our speech? And not only to our speech, but our speech regarding, remember, our ministry toward outsiders. That's the context. Sanctification, evangelism, now speech. We're just tearing it down. We're down to the practical applications of how you would evangelize. So how do you speak toward outsiders? Well, salty. Well, it means this. Your speech should have an influence. Salt has an influence on whatever it touches. It's either going to sting, it's going to preserve, or it's going to add flavor to it. It's to be clean, purifying, thoughtful. Again, it can sting, but sting only with the hope of how truth can sting when we're living in sin. And by God's grace, a brother and sister comes and confronts us of that. That's going to sting. They're going to say, you need to repent. That stings. Salt stings when it hits a wound. So preventing corruption type of sting. But what about this adding flavor? This adding flavor aspect. It's an appetizing flavor that salt gives. Too much, of course, will ruin the food. But how do you learn to talk about Jesus that makes people's mouths water when they hear you talk? When you talk about Jesus, they say, "He did that? I didn't know he did that. Tell me more." It's appetizing. I want more of that. Whatever that was right there you just said, I need more. It's a flavor that I haven't ever tasted before. I've never heard that before. Now, we must be careful not to skew the message. We talked about that the last many weeks. It's so easy we want the approval of man, so we're going to skew the gospel message a little bit so they'll disagree with us and that everything's fine, and they go off dead center as they were when they started talking to you. So we don't want to do that. We're not going to change the message. I'm talking about how do we tell the gospel in such a way that displays that our Lord and Jesus Christ and who he is, and it displays in such a way they want more of him. They want more of that conversation. So when you talk, they want to hear more. Well, the answer to that, and listen to this, the answer to that is to spend more time reminding yourself through God's word why the gospel, why Jesus Christ tastes so good to you. So how are you going to be able to influence anybody else? You have to first be influenced yourself. So how do we speak as seasoned with salt, Paul says, to show Christ in all of his excellencies is to remind yourself, to do that is to remind yourself of how awesome and great he is to yourself. You have to first be informed and reminded of that, and that by that it will flow out of you. So we have to enjoy Christ ourselves before we will be of any use or much use to show others how they can enjoy him. So how are you going to talk in such an appetizing way to others if you don't even taste him, if you don't even have that flavor from Christ? Have your taste buds gone dull? Do you even have any taste buds anymore? Do you need to remind yourself of how great and awesome your Lord is? Well, here's some reminders for you. Your Lord, again, came down from heaven to live a perfect, sinless life on your behalf. He came down to take on a sacrificial death on your behalf, to suffer in your place, to take every temptation to its full degree, and never failed. You take temptation and fail early on. He took it all the way to its nth degree, that a temptation we wouldn't even be able to fathom of how much he took on for us. So he took on all that. He died for you, believer. Each and every one of your sins, he took them on, nailed to the cross. They're gone. Your sins are gone. They're no more. Your sins are no more. Jesus went to the cross with specific sins for specific people. We called it a few months ago cross work. It was in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It was a cross work, and it had an effect. It really did something. It accomplished salvation for you. Not a possible salvation that depends on you. It actually accomplished salvation for you. An actual one. Actual nails through an actual piece of flesh into an actual wood. The God-man did that. He took on that for you. You had an extreme debt of sin. An extreme debt of sin. Think about this. You have sinned every day, possibly every hour, for almost every moment of those hours. Your transgressions are too many to even fathom, too many to even count. And what did he do with all those sins? Well, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul already told us in this letter. He says, having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when Paul says those words, nailed it to the cross, we have to envision, as God took the record of all those sins that I just got done talking about, all your individual sins, every one of them, and he took them and he folded them up, right? That we talked about this. It was a long list. The list from here to who knows where, Louisville. And it was just so long, six font. And he took it and he folded it and folded it and folded it and just kept folding it. And he placed it on his son's hand. And he took that hammer. And he took a nail and he nailed through your list of transgressions, all of them, too many to even fathom. And it went through that piece of paper into Jesus Christ's hand, into a piece of wood, and they're gone. His blood paid for all of your sins, believer. So I remind you again of that to let that sink in with you, that if you don't see that as an appetizing thing, then you're more than likely not a believer. And if you are and you're just in a really dark spot, then you're not going to be of any use to anybody else until you figure that out first, that you are supposed to be amazed with this preciousness of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, be reminded of that. Because in the past, 2,000 years ago, Christ died for you. And from that, we can see this, again, this gloriousness, this preciousness of Jesus Christ and his heart. He did not have to do any of this. So he has a heart for you, apparently, if you're a believer. It's very clear that he has a heart for you. You have to ask yourself, who is he for us? Who is he for me? because Christianity is a faith that is very reasonable. It is very clear. And so I hope you remember the taste. Get that flavor back to your mouth. And now let your speech then from that be seasoned with salt. Because that metaphor, it's a very good metaphor. The metaphor of salt, again, is just to show us that we are to speak in a wise way, a stimulating way, a way that has influence, and a way that is interesting, a way that's appetizing. The world is in search for truth. They really are. They have a, as you've heard before, they have a God-shaped hole in their heart, just like you used to. And they try to fill it with everything. And they can't find what they need to fill it. They just keep searching and searching and searching. Searching for the truth. A truth they'll never find on their own. And you have the words. You know what they're looking for. But yet you're going to stay silent? You're not going to use words that are gracious and salty, as Paul tells us? And so the opportunity comes, and by God's grace, we speak. We speak from the heart, words that are gracious, words that show, again, how awesome Christ is. And what's been assumed this entire time that I've been talking is that you are around outsiders, right? You're around them. You have to be around them. How are you going to speak graciously and seasoned with salt if you're not around any outsiders to do that with? So a lot of times Christians want to get out of the world. And they want to be in their little corner and get away from everybody. How are you going to do verse 6 if you're away from everybody? You have to be in the world, but not of the world. You have to be with outsiders. You have to interact with them. You have to. We often think and are convinced that folks that need saving, well, they need to come to me. They need to come to us. If they really want saving, they know where to come. Church doors are always open. They need to come on in here. Do you think like that? Is that what you think? That we'll give them the good news if they come to us, if they're really seekers. If we can see some type of God working in there, then maybe we'll tell them the gospel. We don't want to waste the gospel on some unbelieving outsider. That's not good thinking if that's what you think. Put this into your thinking. Put this into your mind. Be convicted of this and be convinced of this, that you will have to take the initiative. You'll have to. Now, there's going to be some times they might come up to you, but most of the time, you're going to have to reach out. You're going to have a bold reach. You're going to have to reach out. The ball is in your court. The ball is in my court. We're not waiting on them to come to us. Because when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, we might forget that Jesus went to her. He went to her. He had a divine appointment with her. He began the conversation. We have to start the conversation. Why? Well, they have no clue about the reality of Jesus, the true Jesus. They might have one of their imagination in their head, but there is a true Jesus that unbelievers don't have. They don't have the reality of him. And because they don't know that, they don't know they need that. So how can you ask for something you don't know you need? And once you show them the dilemma they're in, they find themselves, of course, confronted if you do a faithful gospel to them. They'll be confronted with the reality of their sin, that they're in a horrible condition in their sin. And then, of course, they might cut you off and say enough of your pessimistic gospel. And they stopped you at the bad news of the good news. You never got to move forward. They stopped you. So be it. If they say it's not for me, then we'll try again another time. And that's the painful part of evangelism. That's the painful part of you might think you've done something wrong. You might think you're the one to blame. You might think they're going to hell because of something I said. I didn't present it just right. I didn't follow this formulaic way. No, get that out of your thinking. That's too much pressure for you to even bear. Why do you even get up in the morning if you think your words are going to send someone to heaven or hell? It's not us that does it, right? It's God who saves. It's God who speaks through us. So, you know, you have to come to the crucial decision after you're rejected, after they cut you off, whatever it is. You have to come to the crucial decision, and you have to decide, knowing that you're going to get rejected most of the time, are you going to share with others the best news ever? The best news ever, are you going to share it with them even though you get rejected? Are you going to be faithful to your charge by depending upon the Holy Spirit to do the work he promised to do? Or are you just going to bow out? I don't like being rejected. I'm done. I don't like them telling me no. I don't like them telling me something bad. I don't want to hear it, so I'm not going to do it. Or you're going to change the message so you'll know you'll get some approval or get some nods or some agreeance with them. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Think about what you're telling them. You're telling them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And you're also telling them they can't save themselves. There's nothing they can do in works that's going to earn any favor from God. So we know from God's Word that it's impossible. It is impossible to believe the message of Christianity, to truly believe it. It is impossible. Jesus tells us that when he says, "Can a camel go through the eye of a needle?" And he says in verse 22, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property," because he was just told, you know, to go sell it all and give it to the poor. Verse 23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Who can be saved then? If that can't happen, who's going to be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" So salvation's not hard. Salvation's not easy. Salvation's none of that. Salvation is impossible, is what Jesus is saying there. Salvation is impossible apart from God doing it. So get the responsibility of you getting your words just right. Let that go. You're not going to get them just right. You don't have to think. You got to have a clear gospel, yes, but don't put all this pressure that your words is going to save them. It's not. Salvation is impossible for you and for them if God's not in it. So that's why we started with prayer, verse 2, prayer, verse 3. It's prayer. God's going to change the heart or he's not. That's not our responsibility. That's not our lane. We stay in our lane, and that's to just tell the gospel. God's the one who does the saving of that. So the message of man's hopelessness will be rejected. I hope you understand that. It will. Jesus tells us it will. Jesus preached and shared the gospel, and he got rejected, right? If he got rejected, why would you expect you wouldn't? If Jesus Christ himself was rejected for what he said. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." We should not be surprised. So when Christ worked miracles, miracles you cannot work, and he preached sermons, sermons you cannot preach, even with that, there were many who remained unconvinced, unmoved, unsaved. They were not saved. Why do we get bent out of shape when people don't hear us out, or people reject us, or people don't believe what we're saying about our Lord? The disciple is not greater than his master, is he? No. So don't be surprised would be my point. Don't be surprised of rejection. Don't be surprised when you're rejected of your evangelistic efforts. Don't be surprised. A failure to be prepared for that, to be rejected, will lead you to change your message, or one, to scare you away enough to where you don't want to obey the command you've been given. You don't want to do the duty you've been told to do because you're too afraid of rejection. So just like our Lord, most rejected him, spat on him, mocked him, misunderstood him. You will be misunderstood. "I didn't mean it like that." It happened to Christ. Why wouldn't it happen to you? They have worldly wisdom. They're going to hear your words through a different filter than what you're really saying. You're speaking godly wisdom. They're trying to filter it through worldly wisdom. You will be misunderstood. But after all that, even Christ was misunderstood. And after all that, they killed him. They killed him. Are you willing to walk that path? We have it really easy here in America. Really easy. People might roll their eyes. You know, that might be the biggest rejection you might get. Little roll of the eyes and, "Oh, he's silly," or "she's silly." But that's not the same thing as being killed over it. So we're asking a very easy question to answer. Are you willing to obey God's command in the Great Commission? Are you willing to obey that? Because that's what's really being asked. And Christ asks us here, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore," he don't ask, he tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So even after all that hope, clear instruction, and clear instruction from our Lord there in verse 19, we can take this command, we can take this focus and take this zeal. Maybe you're hearing me and you're getting some zeal, maybe some passion building up, and you can take all that, and now you're going to do it all for the wrong reasons. And we have to watch that. We have to make sure that we don't do verse 19 for all the wrong reasons. Have you ever done anything good for the wrong reasons? Well, sure you have. I used to flatter my grandpa so we could, I know we're heading to Target, so I'm going to flatter him and tell him how nice he is, how good he is, these nice things about him. So when we get to Target, he's going to buy something for me. You right? Or if you're like my three-year-old who often tells my wife and I that you're the best. So she says, you're the best. I'm thinking, well, she don't say it that deep, sorry, but I'm thinking, what does she want? What is she getting at? Now, of course, I don't think she knows what she wants. I think she's training herself for one day when she comes to me or Rachel and says, you're the best, Mom, you're the best, Dad. Now, can I have this cell phone? I think that's what she's gearing up for. So you get the point, though. You can do a lot of good things for a lot of bad reasons, for the wrong reasons. It's always a threat. It's always a threat that's following us around. So you have to ask yourself, are you evangelizing for your sake? Are you doing it for religious reasons, which would be, of course, to earn favor with God? That's why you're doing it. There's this favor that you're going to get from him. There's this prosperity you want that you're going to get from him. You got these things, these goals. You're going to share your faith because of these other reasons, and God's not one of them. That's not a reason at all. It's for ultimately you. Those reasons, of course, should not fuel your efforts for evangelism. If you want to share the gospel the way Jesus shared the gospel, we're going to have to do it for the same motivation and the reasons that Jesus shared the gospel. We're going to have to be lined up with him. We have to find ourselves in line with his motivation. So what was his motivation? Why did he share the gospel? Why did he preach to others? One word. Love. Love. That has to be your fuel. Love for, of course, God and his namesake, but love for one another. Love for your neighbor. Love for the lost, dying sinner. For why else did he come to this earth? Why did he stoop down to our level? He didn't have to do that. Why did he die in your place if it wasn't for love? It had to be from love. So you have to soak your evangelistic efforts in this thing of this bucket of love. Soak it in there and then go. Because you'll find yourself doing it for other reasons. This will be your protection, for one, against rejection. You won't care to be rejected. Why? Because you're going to look at this dying sinner and you're going to expect rejection. It should amaze you when they don't reject you. Like, they're a sinner. They have worldly wisdom. They're eating from the fruit of Satan. Why would they not reject you? So you're going to feel so sorry for them because that's where you used to be. I used to be that. And I know more than likely they're going to reject me. What's going to overpower all that? Love. Love will fight through the rejection. Love will fight through all that because you know their fallenness. You'll feel sorry for them because, well, you love them. So be reminded, believer. One, expect rejection. Expect that. Number two, share the gospel from love. And then number three, know this. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And since you have the Holy Spirit, you have a power in you as well. And you're thinking, where do you see that at? Well, in Acts, Luke tells us, from Jesus' words, Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. But you're like, okay, I get that. But what do I say? I don't know what to say. And we can spend time on that, but this verse right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's gone, but the Spirit who is from God, and so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, we don't want that wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. God will give you the words. There's nothing lacking here. You're not lacking anything, believer. God commands you, and when he commands you, he's going to give you the grace to obey that command. He will give you the words. So all your excuses, which are many, I know, because I have them too, they're silenced here. They're silenced. You have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You have the power. You have the mandate, the command to go. You have all that. And then you have the love of God that dwells in you. We have no excuses. No excuses to tell a lost and dying world about Jesus Christ. So let's close with this. And I want to close with this because evangelism can go in crazy ways. There's some wild expressions out there. There's some wild fruit from bad evangelistic efforts and malformed theology behind evangelism. We don't have time to go into all that, but I want to say a few words. What's our goal? What's our goal in evangelism? We want sinners to express faith in Jesus Christ. That's the fruit we want to see. That's the fruit we want to see. We're not into decision type of fruit. We're not into big crowd type of fruit. We're into type of fruit that a person expresses faith, expresses trust, and repents of their sins, and all for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the fruit we want to see expressed. But after that, it doesn't stop there. There's a lot more after that. The first step for that person that expressed faith in Christ is baptism. To obey the number one command, they're not the number one, the first command, I should say, from our Lord is to be baptized. So we want to see a decision, yeah, but we want to see a baptism come from that. That's the next step is, are you really bowing the knee to Christ? Because he tells you now to make that public. Let everybody know that you've done that. So are you going to get baptized? Yes. And from that, we want to see then a submission. Getting plugged in to a local church that preaches the gospel and takes new believers and disciples them, builds them up. This is a full range of evangelism. It's not just decisions. It's not just these big, huge crusades and everybody goes every which way. No, we want to bring them in. They obeyed the command to believe. Now we want to see them obey the command to get baptized. Now we want to see them obey of the command to be in a local church, be discipled, and then submit to the leadership of that local church. That's the full scale of evangelism. We want to see the whole package. Do we control that? No. God controls all that, but we can at least see the goal and not drop them off at the crusade or not drop them off next to the water and leave them, not drop them off at Jesus loves you. No, there's so much more than that. That's what I'm trying to say. So we want to see them identified with Christ by being identified with his church. That's the goal of evangelism. Anything short of a faith expressed in that way that does not obey, again, Christ and baptism and find a home in a local church is evangelism that's not hitting the goal in its totality. We don't want to do that. So again, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And if you're in here this morning and you have not expressed that faith in this Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you have questions about him that you want answers for, you're confused, or you just want to know more about who this Christ is, this Christianity thing. How can I know more? Because you left out a lot. Well, I can only say so much, right, in 45 minutes. So meet me in the library, and I would love to help you with any questions you might have in more of who Jesus Christ is so you can know him and his saving grace. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you with much thankfulness in our hearts for your word. Father, convict us in here this morning who we want to be convicted to speak of Christ. We want to speak of Christ with the outsiders. Because why would we not? We're commanded to do that. We are gifted with the Spirit, and we trust in you to give us the words. May what we say be with grace, always with grace, and seasoned with salt so that we will know how we should respond to each and every person. So may that happen even this morning, Lord, as I pray you bring the lost who are here to faith in your Son. May you bring that to pass. Father, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.